Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are dedicated to the reliability of the entire New Testament. Our new teaching series, Born of the Virgin, defends the authenticity and Jewishness of the virgin birth narrative as it appears in the Gospels. You can support the important work of Beth Emmanuel by becoming a virtual member. Just click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We are wrapping this up almost, this talk about the virgin birth. We're 8 lessons, and this is lesson number 7 on the subject. You'll remember that when we began the study, I posed 7 difficult questions about the story of the virgin birth, 7 troubling difficulties, some of which are commonly employed to discredit the gospel or to discredit Yeshua of Nazareth. And then we began the task of supplying answers to these troubling questions. We learned that so long as we read and understand the story of the Master's conception and his birth within the context of early Judaism, all of these seeming difficulties vanish. And as you already know, there are 3 rules to this process, 3 ground rules that I laid out to this process. First was don't jump to conclusions. I asked you not to jump to conclusions, at least not until the end. After the end, you're free to jump. I told you that if you hear only one teaching out of these 8, or a few lectures, a lecture here, a lecture there, you're going to misconstrue what I'm saying. So the first rule, don't jump to conclusions until you've heard the whole series of teachings. The whole series is on the Beth Emmanuel website, but not forever. I will take them down sooner or later, so you might want to get over there and listen to them. Rule 2, keep an open mind. The second rule, and this is really, you know, this is a principle that should apply to everything. Just keep an open mind. You need to, you're going to draw your own conclusions. Remember, I'm not here to tell you what you must believe. I'm not here to teach any kind of dogma. I'm not a dogmocrat. For my part, I'm just trying to bring you some context around the story from early Judaism. From Jewish sources, both early Jewish sources and rabbinic texts, and to offer my own speculation a little bit. So the rule is you can take it or leave it, and rule 3, remember to respect differences of opinion. I'm not trying to represent the opinion of everybody in Messianic Judaism, so again, feel free to disagree. That's what I told you before I introduced those 7 troubling questions. Tonight we are dealing with the 7th and last question on the list. Can you believe it? Might not have even noticed we ticked them all off. I mean, I ticked you all off, but ticked off all the questions on the way here. Last and 7th question on the list had to do with 2 competing genealogies in the New Testament. We realize there are 2 genealogies of Yeshua in the New Testament. We find one in Matthew chapter 1 and one in Luke chapter 3. And here's the thing about them. They are completely different genealogies. Both of them claim to be the ancestral line of Joseph of Nazareth. You know, Mary's tribal affiliation and family affiliation seem to be of no interest to the gospel writers. So I posed this troubling question. This was question number 7. I posed it this way. I said, if Joseph is not the biological father of Yeshua, why do Matthew and Luke both supply a genealogy establishing him as an heir of the house of David? And there was a connected corollary question, which I called a bonus question, which begs for an answer here. Why are there 2 different genealogies for Joseph? So you remember any of this? One of the titles that we frequently see the Messiah referred to, that Yeshua referred to, is the son of David, Ben David, the son of David. You know, he's called this by all sorts of different people, from the prophets to demoniacs. In Jewish culture, it's common for a person to be referred to as the son of their father, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. For example, the patriarch Isaac would be Yitzhak ben Avraham, Isaac, the son of Abraham. But why is Yeshua called the son of David when he's actually the son of Joseph, right? I mean, why wouldn't it be Yeshua ben Yosef? Why is he called ben David? Why is he, why this title? And the point is that, well, actually, Joseph, if we look in the genealogies, Joseph is also called Ben David. Joseph is called the son of David. So this should tell us that there must be something significant about the title, about the way it's being used in the New Testament. And of course, there is. It means that he is of the Davidic line. He's of the house of David. It means that he has the potential to be Messiah, son of David, the Messiah promised by the prophet Nathan, through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Lord says to David, I'll raise up your seed after you, and so forth. But if he's not a son of David, if he is not of the house of David, if he's not, and I mean really of the seed of David, if you understand what I'm saying, if he's not physically of the house of David, he cannot be the Messiah. He might be a divine man, the divine man, the Son of God, the Savior, but he cannot be the Messiah. The Messiah, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to have that title, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, just like the story I was telling the children of David who's anointed with the oil, to receive that title of the anointed one, to be the Messiah, he has to be from the house of David. So the Gospel of Matthew understands this and puts it this way, kicks off the book of Matthew by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that's Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, first off, the son of David, also the son of Abraham. That's what Matthew wants to establish right from the outset, what we're talking about. And then he continues his book by giving an extensive genealogy of Yeshua's pedigree. But in this opening verse, he tells us he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. Abraham is important because Yeshua's coming fulfills the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promises that God gave to Abraham about in your seed and through your seed and so forth. And David, of course, the same thing. So Matthew establishes right off the bat, son of David. And if we move through Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we come to this point where it says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and so forth, and so forth. So Matthew details for us the place of David within the lineage of Jesus. And Yeshua's genealogical connection then to David comes through David's son, Solomon, right? And through his son, and through Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But there's a slight problem with this. If we look in the genealogy of Luke, like Matthew, Luke is going to include a thorough genealogical chart for the master. And like Matthew, Luke links Yeshua back to David, but in Luke, it's not through Solomon. So we read, the son of Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, and so forth. All right, so while both Matthew and Luke claim to trace Yeshua's ancestry back to David, Matthew does it through David's son Solomon. Luke does it through David's son Nathan. So we have two genealogies. Matthew's genealogy is Solomonic, and Luke's genealogy is Nathanic. All right? Is this a contradiction? Yes. This is a contradiction. In fact, from David to Yeshua, if we compare these two genealogies, we have just, they are completely, completely different. Now, there's a lot of attempts to explain this discrepancy. Some suggest that Matthew, what he's doing, he's recording Joseph's genealogy, and Luke is recording Mary's genealogy. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Or sometimes that gets switched. Matthew is recording Mary's genealogy, and Luke is recording Joseph's genealogy. The only problem with this explanation is that both genealogies claim to be the genealogical records of Joseph, not Mary. Both of them explicitly claim to be the record of Joseph. So they really do seem to be two competing genealogies. So another explanation. Some have proposed that one genealogy represents Joseph's maternal line, and the other his paternal line. So there's a guy's mother's ancestors through David and his father's ancestors through David, and they both end up in Joseph. This doesn't seem likely either, because biblical genealogies simply do not record maternal lines. It will be the first time it ever happened. The best and most credible explanation actually comes from the records about the oral teachings of Yeshua's own family, the Jewish believers of Nazareth. And we get this information from a late 2nd century Christian traveler and historian that you may or may not have heard of, probably not heard of, named Sextus Julius Africanus, 2nd century fellow from Africa, hence the Africanus. Anyway, he's traveling through the Holy Land. He's living in the Holy Land for a while, and he traveled to Nazareth and traveled to, wanted to see the sites, traveled to Nazareth in the late 2nd century, and there in Nazareth, he encountered Jewish people. Not just Jewish people, but Jewish believers who were still living as Jews, practicing Judaism. And not just Jewish believers, but Jewish believers who identified themselves as the family and the relatives of the Master. They called themselves, or Julius Africanus at least called them, Desposini, a word that means the Master's people, the Desposini. It's Greek for those belonging to a master. And the term was used to signify a person's heirs. The sense of the term, as the Davidic family of the Master applied it to themselves, is that they were heirs to the Yeshua legacy, because they were the descendants of his brothers and his immediate relatives. So Africanus inquired about the problem with the discrepancy. Here he's got a fabulous opportunity. So he says, I've got Matthew, I've got Luke, I've got this. What's up with that? And these relatives of Yeshua explained that in an attempt to better secure his throne back in the days of King Herod, Herod the Great had destroyed all the public records of genealogies, especially those belonging to the house of David. So here's what he said. Up to that time, the genealogies of the Hebrews had been registered in the public archives in the temple. Herod, knowing that the lineage of the Israelites contributed nothing to him, since he was an Edomite proselyte, and goaded by the consciousness of his ignoble birth, he was not from the house of David, he wasn't even Jewish, he didn't have a right to be called king of the Jews. So what did Herod do? He burned the registers of their families. This he did, thinking that he would appear to be of noble birth if no one else could trace back his descent to the public register. So King Herod thinks, I'll just make it so that no one can prove he's a son of David. And he eliminates the public records. So the destruction of the public records of the genealogies of the house of David explains some of the confusion. The Desposini, these descendants of David living in Nazareth in the early... And there's another village up there in the ridges, the Nazareth ridges. And there's another village called Kokava, where these people were also located. Kokava means the star, like the star that comes out of Jacob. Anyway, so these Desposini living in Nazareth and Kokava did their best to reconstruct their genealogical records, some from memory or private sources. So Africanus says, a few, however, of the studious, having private records of their own, either by remembering the names or by getting at them in some other way from the archives, pride themselves in preserving the memory of their noble descent. And among these happened to be the already mentioned called Desposini on account of their connection with the family of the Savior. So according to the relatives of Yeshua who lived in Nazareth and other nearby villages, here's the answer. Both genealogies are correct. They explain that both of them are correct, and both can be reconciled because of a levirate marriage. In biblical times, when a man died and he left his widow with no son, his brother, closest to him in age, had the responsibility of marrying the widow to produce an heir for his dead brother's name. We know this, like the story of Judah's sons, right? So according to the explanation offered by the Despicini, you had the Solomonic line, remember, Matthew, and the Nathanic line, through Luke, intermingled through a levirate marriage and second marriages. So, Julius Africanus writes, he says, those descending from Solomon and those descending from Nathan were so intermingled by the raising up of children for childless widows and by second marriages and by the raising of seed that the same persons are quite justly reckoned to belong at one time to one family and at the same time to the other family, that is, to their legal fathers and their actual fathers, and thus it is that both the genealogies are true, and both come down to Joseph with considerable intricacy, yet quite accurately. So in other words, Joseph was the son of Jacob and an heir to the Solomonic line, just as Matthew says, but through a levirate union, he was also regarded as the son of Eli, as Luke says. Here's how it happened. In the line of Solomon, you have this guy named Matan. It's mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. And he marries a girl named Esther. We only know the name Esther because this is a tradition of the Despicini. They said that was her name, Esther. For such is her name according to the tradition. So Matan, see, he marries Esther. And Esther gives birth to Jacob in the line of Solomon. But shortly after the baby was born, sadly, Matan dies. He died, and his wife, Esther, with her son, Jacob, her newborn son, Jacob, she remarried into another Davidic house. And this house was Nathanic. So Esther married Matat from the Nathanic line. Esther and Matat also had a son named Eli. All right, see how this works? They give birth to Eli. Now you have Esther's original son, Jacob, and her son Eli. Her son Jacob through Matan, and her son Eli through Matat, all right, living as brothers, the sons of the same mother. They're living as brothers, stepbrothers, Jacob and Eli, and they grow up in the house of Matat. But Jacob, as you can see, is an heir of the Solomonic line, whereas Matat is a heir of the line through David. Well, everything's going fine for these boys, and they grow up, and Eli here, from the Nathanic line, he gets married. But unfortunately, he dies shortly after marriage, leaving his young widow childless. Now what's going to happen? So now, according to the levirate custom, Jacob here, from Solomon's line, Matthew's genealogy, is compelled to marry, Jacob's compelled to marry Eli's widow, which he does. Here's Eli's widow. See how this line is broken? Because Eli died, he did not produce a son with this woman. So Jacob, on Eli's behalf, marries her in order to provide an heir for his dead brother. And who is this son that he sires? Joseph. This is Joseph. So now we finally have an answer to that bonus question. Why are there two different genealogies of Joseph? Joseph is a natural descendant of the Solomonic line through his grandfather Matan, but he's a legal descendant of the Nathanic line through his father's levirate marriage to his mother. All right, that's the explanation. There's one caveat that I have to make, because if you look this up, And you can look it up in Eusebius, or you can look it up in the writings of Julius Africanus, all of them in the Church Fathers collections. If you look this up, you're going to be confused, because I was confused at first until I realized that Africanus had a defective copy of the Gospel of Luke that was missing two generations in the genealogy. So the names don't quite work out. As Africanus reconstructed the tradition that he had received from the Despensini, he was using a Latin text. He was using the Latin text. And if you look in the Latin text of Luke, the Latin text of the Gospels of Luke, it inadvertently omits two names, Matthat and Levi. And so you have to reconstruct the genealogy according to how it would have looked if Africanus had the correct copy of Luke. But once you get that, okay, it all comes together. So, this is the explanation of those Jewish believers who kept the tradition and kept the memory of the Master, those Jewish believers in Nazareth and Kokava, the Despensini, the Master's people. So it turns out both genealogies, when Matthew 1 and Luke are correct, both trace Yeshua back to David, one through Solomon, one through Nathan. Both are true, both are credible in their own right. The most important point I want to make to you, though, is that both Matthew and Luke felt the need to show that Joseph of Nazareth was a direct descendant of King David. It was apparently really, really important. Just as it was apparently really, really important for Matthew and Luke to show that Joseph is of the line of David, so too it was really, really important for the Despensini to prove this. So it's impossible in my mind to reconcile this with the idea that Joseph was not actually the father of Yeshua. And according to these second century Jewish believers who were in the family and knew the family, it's very important that he had both lines of the Davidic house. And I could talk to you why I think it was important. I think there's some specific prophecies, some specific prophetic texts that they have in mind, and which is why they want to preserve both genealogies. There's some specific prophecies that speak to both of these genealogies. But it reminds me of another tradition about the Master's birth that we find in the early church fathers. For example, consider Justin Martyr. That's about as early as it gets. He's the apostolic fathers. He's a second century Christian, and he had contact with Jewish believers in the land of Israel. And in his dialogue with Trypho, I don't know if you know the story of Dialogue with Trypho, but Dialogue with Trypho is a very, very long book of Justin Martyr arguing. They didn't call him Justin Martyr in those days. But it was Justin Martyr arguing with Trypho, who's a Jewish fellow, and he's arguing about Yeshua, and he's arguing about the gospel, and they're arguing about every conceivable topic under the sun, with Justin Martyr trying to convince Trypho that he should become a Christian. And this is going on and on and on, page after page after page. And they get to the topic of the virgin conception of Yeshua. And in this discussion, Trypho saying, "You know what? So you're telling me he's the Son of God. He was the Son of God before his conception, and then he became a man. And he was born through a virgin. It's like it just seems like a paradox to me. It doesn't make any sense." So Justin Martyr comes back and he says, "Well, you know, okay, there are some Jewish believers." He says, there are some, here's what he actually says. "For there are some Jewish believers, my friends, of your race, who admit that he is Christ, while holding him to be a man, naturally born of a man. With them I do not agree, nor would I agree, even though most of those who otherwise have the same opinions on the matter as myself should say so." So Justin Martyr says, "I don't care what anybody says, I don't agree with that." But he does hold out for Trypho that, well, there are some who have this opinion. This indicates that in the early second century, there were Jewish believers in Yeshua who believed him to be the literal son of Joseph, which is mind-blowing. But it's interesting to me that Justin does not state that these believers deny the virgin conception or the virgin birth. Not at all. Another second century writer, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons. He knew Jewish believers, the Ebionite sect. They were called the Ebionites. This is just a name that pretty much got applied to all Jewish believers. The Ebionites, it means poor ones. Ebionites, poor ones, because they were poor. Irenaeus says, the Ebionites assert that he was begotten by Joseph, thus destroying, as far as in them lies, such a marvelous dispensation of God. So this really bothered Irenaeus, that the Ebionites had the firm tradition that Joseph is really Yeshua's father. And he's like, that wrecks everything. And so on, we find this comes up again and again and again. Anytime the church fathers have contact with the early Jewish believers, they say, those heretics, they think Joseph is really his father. So Origen writes about the Jewish believers who maintain that Yeshua is the physical son of Joseph. But, Origen's also aware of Jewish believers. Ebionites, Epiphanius in the 5th century, and Eusebius in the, Eusebius is the 4th century. So Eusebius in the 4th century, I think even Jerome mentions this. So it's again and again and again, these Jewish believers who believe that Yeshua is born of a conventional union between Joseph and Mary. Now on the surface, to me, this seems incredible and unbelievable that Jewish believers would simply toss out the very early and very strong tradition of the virgin conception. This seems unthinkable. And I wonder if they really did, as the church fathers imply. I wonder if the church fathers, who by these later centuries were already teaching another related doctrine which they were holding very closely, called the perpetual virginity of Mary. I wonder if this might be the doctrine that they were finding challenged by the Jewish believers. And if they might have simply misunderstood the Jewish teaching about the virgin conception. So let's just speculate. If the early Jewish believers held that Yeshua was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin, as the Gospels indicate, but through Joseph's, through the seed of Joseph all the same, as we've been discussing, and if at the same time the early Jewish believers dismissed the claims of the perpetual, ongoing virginity of Mary, I think the church fathers might have misunderstood their objections. I think they would have understood the early Jewish believers to be discounting the miracle of the conception completely. But as we have seen, as we have learned in such as like in the story of the conception of Moses and so forth, that is not a necessary conclusion to reach. I don't think the early Jewish believers denied the miraculous conception of Yeshua. I think the early church fathers thought they did. But in reality, they simply misunderstood the teaching. They simply understood it. The Jewish believers understood the teaching differently than the Christian church had come to understand it by the 2nd century and the 3rd century and the 4th century and the 5th century. So to the ears of the church fathers, the claim of Joseph's paternity and the denial of the perpetual virginity of Mary added up to a denial of the miraculous conception of Yeshua. But I don't believe that's a necessary conclusion. So, now, maybe we're prepared to answer the 7th question. If Joseph is not the biological father of Yeshua, why do Matthew and Luke both supply a genealogy establishing him as an heir of the house of David? The answer, in my opinion, is that Matthew and Luke, who were both early Jewish believers and part of that same community, yes, they understood Yeshua of Nazareth to be the physical son of Joseph, a physical genetic son of David through Joseph, but miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is implied by the angel Gabriel, who said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," Son of God, see? "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." This is Gabriel's words to Mary at the time of the Annunciation. "He will be called the Son of God, and God will give to him the throne of his father David." How long will he have the throne of his father David? "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." These words of the angel Gabriel indicate he is the Son of God and he is the Son of David. Very similar to Paul's opening words in the Epistle to the Romans, yes? But even more similar, in fact, you could call it a targum. These words, I believe, are a targum or a loose paraphrase of the prophecy. You see the relationship between the two texts? Gabriel is simply restating what the prophet said to King David in 2 Samuel 7. The prophecy to David: "I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." The throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Son of God, Son of the Most High, Father and Son. "A seed from your body, from the body of his father David. God will give him his throne. I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne."
Take on my yoke and learn from me, and find rest for your souls.